Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda, and we'll talk about what's on your mind. It can be politics, culture, the Bible, what you're talking about in your family, the workplace. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news before we go to your calls. One of the big issues right now facing us all is the increased popularity and the renewed popularity of the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's novel. Of course, it was on the New York Times bestseller list for months and months. It's still there. It's one of the top-selling books of all time. And as a matter of fact, one news report said that he made $90 million on the book in royalties just in the last year. I don't see his tax return, but that's plausible, given the volume of sales of this book. But now it's out in paperback, the paperback edition, just in the matter of the last several days. And what you end up with the paperback edition, is the fact that now you have a mass market sale that goes far beyond anything the hardback had been able to garner. So we're looking at more and more millions of Americans talking about this. You know, I talked to someone the other day who said when you get on a plane and you start to look at what America is reading, and that's where you see a lot of people reading on an airplane, you'll be hard-pressed to go more than a few rows on the plane when you're not seeing someone read the Da Vinci Code. You're going to be talking about it with your neighbors. You're going to be hearing in the workplace talk about it, because it's not only the release of the book in mass-market paperback. It's the upcoming release of the film. Ron Howard produced film, The Da Vinci Code, that's going to be coming out in May. At my website at albertmohler.com, I'm rerunning by request my review of the book. It's published as today's commentary. It's dated April 12, 2006, but I wrote it back on July 29, 2003. I want to tell you the story there. I was contacted by a bookseller about this book that he found very interesting and he thought needed a Christian response. I went back to read it. I read the entire book in one sitting. I found it so fascinating and simultaneously so infuriating. That's why I wrote the review. I think there are a lot of Christians who are going to be perplexed by the book. I hope this review helps, but I want to point to another article that I linked on my weblog today, and that's an article by Bishop N.T. Wright. He is the Anglican Bishop of Durham in England. And I disagree with N.T. Wright on a number of issues, ranging from the interpretation of the Apostle Paul to the role of women in the church. But when he defends biblical truths like the resurrection of Christ, he does so very eloquently. And I'm thankful for him for that. And when he responds to Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, he gets it just about perfectly right. I want to read to you just a little bit of what he had to say. He says there, if it's sacred femininity you want, you must look elsewhere to various forms of paganism, ancient and modern. Now, why would he say that? It's because one of Dan Brown's theses is that Christianity has been a two-millennia-long experiment in repressing what's called the divine feminine. You'll recall that Dan Brown claims that Jesus actually married Mary Magdalene and actually had children, and they formed a dynasty and all the rest. And he says that's been denied. It's actually Mary Magdalene rather than the Apostle John who is close to Jesus and inclining towards him in Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. You know most of that. In fact, millions and millions of Americans have been reading about that. But when N.T. Wright comes back and says, look, Dan Brown gets it all wrong. If you're really even looking for what he says has been suppressed, you're not going to find it where he says, you know, you will. It's not found in the Nag Hammadi documents that he cites. He says this, these have become increasingly popular in some strands of New Age and postmodern thinking. That is this idea of paganism and the eternal feminine. He says they found their way into some revisionist versions of Western Christianity, but they have nothing to do with Nag Hammadi and nothing whatever to do with early Christianity. That is just plainly said and rightly said. He also picks up and he says the Christian writers of the second century know and revere the four canonical gospels, by the way, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they show no knowledge of traditions like the Gnostic writings. When the canon of the New Testament was finally decided upon, it was not a matter of selecting four books arbitrarily from a list of several dozen. It was a matter of noting that these four Gospels have been known from very early on to have been the very core testimony to Jesus. Right. Absolutely right. And this has relevance for us because not only the Da Vinci Code, but the other things we've been talking about, the Gospel of Judas we talked about last week, big media splash, and then the Jesus dynasty we talked about on the air yesterday. just nonsense in book form. And N.T. Wright's clarification here is very important. He also says one other thing, and this has to do with the argument made by some of these people that that Christianity has been suppressed in terms of the fact that these ancient documents, these other gospels that they keep pointing to and all the rest, had a political impact that Christianity does not have, has not had, will not have. N.T. Wright responds to that just wonderfully. Listen to this. He says, the contemporary myth gets things exactly the wrong way around. The contemporary myth, he means, this idea like the Da Vinci Code. It isn't the case that the canonical New Testament is politically and socially quiescent, colluding with empire, while the Jesus whom we meet in the Nag Hammadi, that's the Gnostic text, and similar documents, is politically and socially subversive, so dangerous that he had to be suppressed. It's the other way around, and this may be among the most telling points we have to recognize for today. You may salve your own conscience by embracing Gnosticism, by telling yourself how very wicked the world is and how you're going to escape it once and for all by following the path of spiritual self-discovery and enlightenment. But if Caesar takes any notice at all he will do is sneer at you and go on his way to yet more triumphs of sheer power. And if that happened in the second century, we can be sure it's precisely what's happening today. Now, I love this next part. He starts taking apart these postmodern philosophers. Listen, he says, Heidegger and Bultmann couldn't prevent Hitler. Derrida and Foucault and their numerous disciples can't do anything to stop the new empires of today. Certainly those who are advocating a new kind of do-it-yourself spirituality and claiming that Jesus is somehow in or behind it all cut no ice on the political front. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that the powers that be, the empires of today, don't fear the Da Vinci Code. They don't fear the Christ of the Jesus dynasty. They don't fear the Christ put forth by the Gospel of Judas. The powers that be fear the Gospel of Jesus Christ. They fear the Gospel as revealed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They fear the Gospel as it was defended and preached and proclaimed by the apostles. They fear the Gospel of Jesus Christ as it is preached in faithful pulpits all over this country and has been handed down faithfully from generation to generation. And the reason the powers that be hate and fear Christianity in terms of the ensconced powers of evil and darkness in this world, it's because the transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more powerful than anything you'll find in the Da Vinci Code, in the Gospel of Judas, or in the Jesus dynasty, because it not only changes the world, it changes human lives. It explains how a sinner is transformed into an adopted child and daughter of God. No imperial power, no political power, no economic power, no global power can do that. Only the gospel of Christ can. The New York Times has a fascinating article out this past week on the family that eats together, suggesting that there is a resurgence of the practice of eating a family meal. I wrote about this just a few months ago. It's interesting to see the New York Times pick this up. They quote Richard Mulleri, a spokesman for the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse, who says people are really starting to understand that this is an important thing. And what he's talking about here is having a meal together. He said families that do have dinner together often are families whose parents are fully engaged with their kids. You know, they go on in this news article in the New York Times to mention that just in terms of statistics, the demographics tell us that families that eat together have children that are less likely to be involved in substance abuse, less likely to be involved in drinking, less likely to be involved in promiscuous sex, less likely to be involved in all kinds of things, that when the parents and the children eat together in just the simplicity of a family meal, children do better at school. They get better grades. They have better health. Why is it? It's because God intended the family actually to have to look at each other. I entitled this article, "The Family That Eats Together Talks to Each Other," because that's what happens in the course of a meal. And let's remind ourselves that there is a lot to do with the meaning of a meal. Of course, that's even in the Scripture, where some of the most intimate conversations recorded in Scripture take place in a meal. One of the ordinances Jesus left his church was a memorial meal we call the Last Supper, because there is something that takes place in the eating and in the drinking and in the sharing of a meal that has to do with how human beings relate to each other. And so the recovery of a family meal is a good thing. Now, in letters to the editor published at the New York Times, I had to laugh when I found the very last letter published in a series of letters about this article. And this is written by Elaine Edelman of East Brunswick, New Jersey. She wrote, "It really tells you something about our society when a family sitting down to eat dinner together is newsworthy enough to be on the front page of the New York Times." Well, she's certainly right about that. We are now a society in which it is considered more unusual than not for a family to sit down and eat dinner together. Folks, we need to be in our families an oasis of sanity in the midst of an insane world. We need to help our children to understand how to think. We need to create this family time so that we're talking to each other. And if we're living lives that are so busy that we're drawn in all these different directions and we can't even have dinner together or a meal together, this much is clear. We're way too busy. Something is out of alignment. And whether it's sporting activities, church or school activities or whatever, if you're not together enough to share a meal together, then you need to get together and figure out how you can make it happen. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back with your questions. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. I want to tell you the truth. I enjoy doing this program every single day. Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. That was out of order. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But I enjoy Wednesday the most, right here in the center of the week, where we get to talk about what's on your mind. It's been that kind of week, where I'm getting Wednesday in front of Tuesday. But we know this is Wednesday, and it's your turn to ask the question. It's 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Boston, Massachusetts, where Michelle's on the line. Go ahead, Michelle.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I hope you're having a good Holy Week.
Yes, thank you, Michelle. I'm very glad to hear from you.
Good. I just want to ask you, Dr. Mohler, since often, mostly in response to your listeners, you often take the time to educate people on the differences between denominations of Christians, certainly Protestants and Catholics. I was wondering, Dr. Mohler, evangelical Protestant Christians and Roman Catholic Christians, are we spiritual enemies, as some have said in the past, or brothers and sisters in Christ? What would you say, Dr. Mohler?
What a sweetly asked question, Michelle. And a question that is going to take a little unpacking, isn't it? And you set it up so very well. And as a matter of fact, I heard you very carefully kind of defining your terms as you moved into the question. Catholic Christians and evangelical Christians. Well, certainly, evangelical Christians and Roman Catholic Christians should not be enemies. Those who are Christ's friends must not be enemies in the name of Christ. That doesn't mean we do not have severe and lasting and enduring theological questions and debates. But what I'm going to say here actually is going to make more sense from the evangelical side than from the Catholic side, but because of a basic divide in how we understand who is and is not a Christian. So, you know, from the Catholic side, if you're baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, you are Catholic. But on the evangelical side, we believe in the necessity of a personal confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. So if you ask me, are all Protestants Christians and are all Protestants brothers in Christ, Michelle, I'd have to come back and say that on the non-Catholic side, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone who receives the gospel and affirms the gospel of Jesus Christ is my brother or sister in Christ. And that's just on the Protestant side. But I can very quickly say the same thing of Roman Catholics. Any Roman Catholic believer in Christ who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusts Christ alone for his or her salvation, who is a Christian, just as defined, for instance, in Romans chapter 10, in terms of believing in the heart that God raised Christ from the dead, confessing with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, those who sincerely believe that salvation is all of grace through faith in Christ, that person is my brother or sister in Christ. Now, I can't say, and I know there'll be some people who'll be shocked when I say this, and I want you to hear me say this as carefully as Michelle asked the question. I cannot say that all evangelicals and all Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, because I can only say that of those who have a personal confession and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that means that as a Baptist, Michelle, I have to say, I believe there's some people who are members of Baptist churches who aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't happen, because we believe that those should be accepted only into the membership of the church who make a personal confession of faith in Christ, but I can't read their hearts. And so for that reason, I would come back to say what I said earlier. Any friend of the gospel and friend of Christ is a brother or sister to me in Christ. I recognize that in the Roman Catholic Communion, I believe there are many people who've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. as a theologian, I have to say that I think the Roman Catholic Church has taught a gospel that is not consistent with the way the gospel is revealed in the New Testament. And for that reason, that's why we have the division between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. We disagree about how the gospel is to be understood. But I also understand that we're not saved by affirming intellectually just and saying publicly all the right things about the gospel. We're transformed by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is defined by the gospel. And I do believe that goes beyond any of these designations. So I want to be as careful as I can. I hope I have been, Michelle, in answering the question. I want to be truthful and I want to be gracious. And I want to say that the bottom line is that every person who's come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is my brother or sister, no matter what denomination or organization he or she is a part of in terms of Christian identification. But that also means that I have to assume that it is the burden of responsibility for every single individual, rather whether evangelical or Roman Catholic, to make that personal profession of faith in Christ and to make clear that personal relationship with Christ that is grounded in a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and a personal affirmation of the gospel. Michelle, I think that is what you were asking when you so carefully asked your question. Does that help?
Yes. And actually, the church really does teach that. I mean, I know you may not think that, but it does. And that, you know, you must believe, you must sincerely believe and sincerely seek Him. And have a personal relationship that is stressed, along with baptism as a sign of that belief and relationship. And you know, others that are not sincere, that are just, you know, baptized or whatever, they're just like church members. They're not sincere Christians. They're not, you know, and that's what is what the church teaches.
Yeah, and I appreciate every opportunity for clarification here. And certainly, I would not suggest that the Roman Catholic Church would separate salvation from belief. But in terms of its understanding of the sacramental system and all the rest, it implies some things that I believe are rather contradictory to that. And this is where this kind of conversation really helps, because we need to see on both sides of this divide, this theological divide between Roman Catholics and evangelicals, where we need to be much more careful in making sure that we do hold to a gospel position. Michelle, a sweet question, and I wish for you and your family a wonderful Resurrection Day as you celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, in this week we're also remembering the Passion and the death and burial of Christ as opportunities for Christians to be reminded of the very ground of our salvation in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying as our substitute, as the sole basis for how we can be made right with God, and that we are made right with Him as we are justified by faith, the faith that saves. And that is a very, very helpful clarification to make. Thanks for your call, Michelle. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Jim's on the line calling on WFIA. Go ahead, Jim.
Hey, good afternoon. My question is about, I guess, kind of like the previous caller, it's kind of across denominational lines in a sense, but Christians in the consumption of alcohol, seems that, I guess traditionally, Baptist Pentecostals seem to be teetotalers, whereas the more liturgical backgrounds like Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Catholic, I guess, believe it was okay. What is your view on that?
Well, Jim, I've got a minute 26 seconds here, and I'm going to do my very best, and we may have to pick this up coming out of the break. But let me tell you right up front that I hold to a total abstinence position in terms of my own understanding. I hold my students at this seminary. Our denomination would hold us to that standard. Our Board of Trustees would hold us to that standard because that's what the churches would expect, and that is a total abstinence position. And I will tell you this honestly. I don't think there's any proof text in Scripture that requires a total abstinence position. But I think it's real clear that in Scripture there are incredible warnings against the danger of drunkenness and the lure of alcohol. And I think with that in mind, a total abstinence position is just one way to stay away from trouble and to protect your Christian testimony simultaneously. I also want to say that the wine mentioned in the Bible, and it is mentioned there, no one should argue that it isn't, was very clearly a mildly fermented beverage in order to preserve persons from the bacteria that was in the water. And even then, they warned against drunkenness. And so, you know, Jim, I would have to say this. I can't bind the Christian of the conscience of every Christian in every denomination or in every church. But I want to be a member of a church that is held by a covenant of its members together to a total abstinence position. I'll never have to argue that I don't drink too much. And that's what I try to impress upon our students here as well. The number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. And our phone number is, for Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. Just put in your question and tell us what's on your mind, 877-893-TALK. I appreciated the call from Jim, and we went into that break, and I want to come out and say that when it comes to alcohol, I think it's important that all Christians understand that there is a clear biblical injunction against drunkenness. Number one, there is a clear warning, and it's found all over the place in Scripture. And because of that, we have to recognize that, that there's a grave sin involved there. We also have many, many millions of families that can testify to the damage that alcohol has brought into their family. And there are some persons who evidently can very easily get hooked on alcohol in a way that leads to great injury in their lives. So am I trying to bind the conscience of all Christians? Well, only in this sense, first of all. I cannot bind the conscience of all Christians on a biblical basis to a total abstinence position. I can, I believe, on the authority of Scripture, bind all of our consciences as believers under the authority of Scripture to understand that this is a grave moral issue that can cause tremendous injury to our reputation, to our testimony, and to our families. Now, there are Christians who whose consciences allow them to drink wine. I have a hard time going beyond that, by the way, just in terms of even arguing from the New Testament in terms of wine. I can't even understand a jump from that to the kind of alcoholic beverages that many people seem to enjoy. But I can bind the consciences of those who are a part of our covenanted community. You know, here at the seminary, we require all students to practice total abstinence from alcohol. And most of our churches would expect the very same thing. Now, do we have churches we respect that do not? Of course. I have friends in other denominations, and I have friends in some Baptist churches that would have other policies. And this is not a matter of conflict between us, but it is a matter of conscience for me. And, you know, I think about young people especially, and I'm just be honest. You know, I think most people have enough moral complication in their lives without bringing things into their lives that could add further moral complications. And so I think especially with young people, I wonder about sending a very mixed message here. But every church is going to have to decide this for itself. And, of course, if a church decides that it's not going to hold itself to that policy, then I hope it at least takes drunkenness very seriously and encourages people in terms of how to be very watchful and careful about that. That's a discussion that probably needs to go on. And, you know, I made some comments about this along with Dr. Russ Moore, my colleague here, and we found ourselves blogged about all over the blogosphere with people saying that a total abstinence policy is a way of denying the gospel because of illegalism and all the rest. I don't say that you have to practice a total abstinence position to come to Christ. I don't say that you have to practice a total abstinence position to be received and to have a salvation experience that is completely valid and to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. I am saying that every church needs to decide on the basis of the authority of Scripture what it believes the Scripture to bind in terms of our conscience. And that's what I would encourage you and your church to do. Let's go to Kevin calling from Hobbs, New Mexico, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Kevin.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, thanks for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller. And I was wondering about speaking in tongues. I wasn't raised as a Baptist, but I'm worshiping as a Baptist right now. And I was wondering the Baptist ideology, what? Because every time I've seen in the Bible it talked about the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And what is the Baptist ideology about that?
Yeah, the Baptist understanding of that, Kevin, and by the way, first-time caller, I appreciate you calling from Hobbs, New Mexico, and I appreciate your question. The Baptist position in general, now, I mean, unfortunately, this is often said of our Jewish friends or of our Presbyterian friends or of our Lutheran or Catholic friends or of our Buddhist and Baptist friends because it's just true of human nature. If you get two Baptists together, you may have three opinions on some of these issues. But what does all that mean? Most Baptists are not charismatics. They understand that the gift of speaking in tongues was for a specific purpose in the New Testament age, in the apostolic age, in which the gift of speaking in tongues did two things. Number one, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, it enabled persons to hear the gospel in their own language. And then, later on, for instance, what you find in 1 Corinthians, It was a testimony to the authenticity of the apostolic message. In other words, God gave the gift of tongues in order to say, yes, what the apostle said was true. Here's a sign, a wonder to confirm that message. But now that we have the scripture, we don't test the authenticity of what is said in the pulpit by the gift of signs and wonders. We test it by the authority of God's word. And so, Kevin, in order to, first of all, affirm sola scriptura in the most faithful way, I do not believe the gift of tongues continues. And I think in the context of the New Testament, just hermeneutically, interpretively, I believe it was a gift that was limited to that apostolic time. There are other churches that believe otherwise, and they're very public in their teaching. It's a good issue for evangelical Christians to continue to discuss and to debate. Thanks for your call. For your call, 877-893-8255. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. This is a very, very interesting Wednesday. All of them are. I never know what we're going to end up talking about. Great questions. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Zeeland, Michigan, where Jeff's on the line. Go ahead, Jeff.
Hey, nice to talk to you. First-time caller, long-time listener.
Well, thank you.
I belong to a Reformed church, and my question is there danger in overemphasizing one testament over the other, say the New Testament is being more important than the Old?
Yeah, I think I know what may be behind your question, Jeff, but I want you to hang on the phone there, so if it isn't, you can correct me and I'll know. If I am asked, is there any danger in overemphasizing the New Testament over the Old Testament in preaching, my answer is no, yes, or yes, no, and for this reason. Number one, if someone is looking for the explicit presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have the New Testament. So if I knew that I was going to be preaching, and I say in the New Testament, that means in the preaching text, you may even have an Old Testament text, but you're going to have to get to a New Testament explicit truth. And it's going to have to be like Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, who said, preach from any place in the gospel, in the Bible, but wherever you are, make a beeline to the cross. And to get to the cross, you have to have the New Testament. And that's why evangelical churches, Reformation churches, have often been described as New Testament churches. And it's because in the primitivist instinct, that is the instinct to get back to the church in the New Testament, we understand that this series of writings, this canon of scripture, is the manifesto for the church. But yes, there is a danger in overemphasizing the New Testament over the Old Testament if we don't understand that God has given us, by His Holy Spirit, a canon of 66 books. And the Old Testament, I'm going to call it that because I think that's what it should be called. You know, some people call it the Hebrew Scriptures or the Jewish Scriptures. I can't call it the Jewish Scriptures because it's not for the Jewish people. It was delivered to them, but it is not for them alone. It is for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Old Testament that is best described with the word promise, even as the New Testament is best described in this sense with the word fulfillment. And, I appreciate the fact you're in a Reformed church there, Jeff, and I share your hermeneutic, a covenantal hermeneutic that says we have to look at the theme of promise and fulfillment, creation and redemption. And in so doing, we point to the entire canonical shape of Scripture, and we show Christ in every verse of the Old Testament. Every single jot, tittle, vowel, point, and letter of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. That's what Christ said when he said very clearly, these are they, speaking Old Testament scriptures, that testify of me. So whether it's the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, if it's the wisdom literature, the historical narratives, the prophets, all point to Christ. Jeff, does that help to make the point, or were you asking something a little bit different?
Well, that helps make the point. The other thing that we hear is the biblical witness being proscriptive versus descriptive. And there's, an argument that I hear from people that it is more proscriptive than it is descriptive.
Yeah, let me put it this way. I think you mean prescriptive rather than descriptive. And let me put it this way. The Bible, it does not give us merely a Polaroid portrait of the biblical reality. It doesn't just say, here's the way it is. It is filled with command. It is filled with injunction. It is filled with exhortation. Its purpose is to move us to Christ. The purpose of Scripture is to be used by the Spirit. And again, the union of spirit and word here, to move us to Christ. And so in that sense, it is prescriptive. And I don't know if that's exactly what you're talking about there, but it certainly is not merely descriptive. And I think that would be a really dangerous hermeneutic or way of interpreting Scripture. Appreciate your call, Jeff. Call us again from Zeeland, Michigan. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Angela's on the line.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I was calling to see what your view is on Christians accepting government assistance, such as health care and food stamps and WIC, things like that.
Yes, I think that is not an uncomplicated issue, Angela, and I want to tell you why. Because we could talk about it at several different levels. At one level, this could, if I say that Christians should never take government assistance, that could preclude a lot of things, including all public education, which is at least in some sense a form of public assistance or government assistance. Now, I have, as you know, I have real issues with the public schools, but it's not at that level particularly. Or public hospitals or anything else. In other words, there are a lot of services that are a part of government that would just be arbitrarily defined as assistance and others not, when really they're more or less the same thing. And let me give you an example. Let's say that one has a special needs child, and that special needs child may be in a program in which the bus or the van comes out to pick up that special needs child, and there are therapies and treatments and other things that special needs child receives. If we say no government assistance, then we would be saying that parents could not avail themselves of those programs. Now, I would warn they might not want to avail themselves of those programs on other grounds, but I would say that's not the ground. I would also say there are emergency assistance networks that are available through government, and there may be moments of urgency in someone's life when such a thing may be the difference between wearing clothes and not wearing clothes, having food and not having food. And I would say, first of all, that's first and foremost the responsibility of the body of Christ in the local church. But I also understand that there could be moments of urgency in which such things may be necessary. And this may be especially true in the case of a wife who's been abandoned by her husband, or in a sudden death or something like that. But long term, let me get to what I think you're asking, Angela. Long term dependence on the government, which is the result of a failure to take responsibility, a failure to work, and a failure of the local church to fulfill its responsibility to its own, I believe is a scandal to the gospel, and I believe that is wrong. You could call it sin, or characterize it in whatever way you may choose, but long-term dependence upon the government, which is caused by a lack of work, a lack of responsibility, a lack of accountability, or a failure of the local church, is, I think, a real problem. Angela, does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Well, that's a good question, and we've had some similar questions in times past. I don't think anyone's asked it in just quite that way. Well, we've got other questions yet to come we're going to try to take in just the last segment here. It's very, very interesting, isn't it, to know what our friends and neighbors are talking about? And wherever you are in this country, you can count on the fact that there's someone interested in what's kind of bugging you, what's on your mind. If it's a question about doctrine or theology or the church, you'd be surprised how many people across this country are thinking the same thoughts and wondering the same question and wondering about it and wondering how we as Christians should respond to this, how we should frame a response. And part of the fun of this program is that our task is to bring intelligent Christian thinking to the issues of the day. Sometimes very personal issues, sometimes very public issues. It's good for Christians to start thinking about how to think Christianly. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. And this is the Albert Moeller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. One of the frustrating things on Ask Anything Wednesday is that sometimes we get such big questions, it feels like we only kind of get a start at answering them. But that's why we get to come back again and again to help each other think these things through. Let's go to Tampa, Florida, where Jason's on the line listening to WTBN. Go ahead, Jason.
Yes, first-time caller. Really enjoyed listening to your show. I was just wondering what we as Baptists use to refute the idea of praying for the saints rather than directly to God.
Yeah, Jason, I would say two things about that. Number one, we have the prayer that is prescribed for us in Scripture, as Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, that prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus said we should pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," as you know, as you follow that through found there in classic form in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord's Prayer is so important to us because we're not told to pray through an intermediary or a saint. There's no mediation needed. And, of course, Christ was the one who could tell us this with full authority. The other thing we have is the fact that in the New Testament there is no praying through saints, and there's no suggestion that the saints have anything to do with our prayers. And to be very specific, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as our mediator and great high priest. We are told that it is Jesus who is our intercessor, that he makes intercession before the throne of God. And there's no mention of any saint doing that. And so it's only on the force of tradition that such arguments are made. And I think those two points refute it pretty clearly. Number one, Jesus specifically told us to pray directly to the Father. And we do so in the name of the Son, just as you find in the Bible. There is prayer in Jesus' name. And so we pray directly to the Father. You know, when I pray, I want to begin my prayer exactly as Christ did, our Father, God who is in heaven. You know, we address our Father, God, directly. We can't do so because we're worthy of doing that. We can do so because as believers in Christ, we are able to have access to the throne of grace precisely because of what Christ has accomplished for us and the fact that he is even now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is our mediator. We do pray to God through Christ. It is Christ's work that explains how our prayers are heard by God, how it is that we have access to that throne of grace as it's described in Scripture. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that any saint has anything to do with that. Also, this just gets back, when you talk about praying to the saints, Jason, there's a distinction to be made here. Evangelicals don't believe in specific persons who are elevated to the status of saints. We believe that in the New Testament, anyone who comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. And in particular, that usually means, as we talk about it today, those who've gone on to be with the Lord. And we're told that they're waiting for us. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that there's a great host of witnesses, but we're not told that they mediate our prayers. That's Christ alone. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.